This morning we conclude our series on Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 24. Perhaps you'd like to turn to them in the scriptures. Page 184 in the Bible in front of you, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. This great passage about the armour of God. I must admit that when I was preparing earlier, as I looked at this passage and thought how many sermons perhaps we've heard amongst ourselves on this passage, I was tempted to go to verse 21 and look at the phrase, Tychicus will tell you everything, and expound that this morning. But perhaps you'd prefer me to look at the armour. In a sense, we've been very militaristic as we've been singing our hymns so far this morning. And perhaps you felt, well, this is a bit triumphalistic, thinking about God's victory, about armour, about warfare. But I don't think there is any of us who is a Christian who is not conscious of the fact that we are in a battle. We are in a war against evil. We're in a war not to do what is wrong. We're in a battle to try and do what is right. We fight the evil that is within us. We fight the evil that is without us. We are in a battle. And so I think it's good that frequently we look at these verses of Ephesians chapter 6, not just to remind us about that battle, but to remind us how we can find victory in that battle, how we can live triumphant Christian lives. And I think that in any battle, it's imperative, first of all, to know the forces that are opposing us. In the battle for the Ashes, that is cricket between England and Australia, the opposing teams know each other. They know their weaknesses and they place the fields accordingly to the strengths and weaknesses. In World War II, the German High Command knew the strengths of the French Maginot Line. As Christians, we need to know the nature of the enemy that opposes us. Have a look at verse 12, if you will. We are not contending against flesh and blood. We're not fighting humanity, human forces, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Christian is opposed by spiritual forces, principalities and powers, forces that have real power in this world and authority. Against the world rulers of this present darkness, they have a worldwide rule. We cannot flee to any part of the earth and expect we're going to escape from these powers and forces. And they bring darkness in their wake. Fighting against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual agents who come from the very headquarters of evil, if you like, who are at work in the realm of invisible reality. Now, all these terms are used by Paul, and in a sense, we could spend a long time dissecting them and understanding them. But Paul wants us to see that we are faced by many forces who all have their origin in and owe their allegiance to the devil. Our enemy has power. Our enemy is evil. And then if you look at verse 11, we'll see that our enemy is cunning. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the cunning, the deceitfulness, the trickery of the devil. We need to know the character, the nature of our enemy. You see, that's only the start then, isn't it? Because we're told to stand against that enemy. And in order to do that, we need to know not just his nature, but how is he going to attack us? How is the enemy going to actually try and break us down, defeat us? I go back to the Second World War. Marshal Pétain of the French forces dismissed in the Second World War the value of armed vehicles and aircraft in a major European war. And he stuck to the importance of the Maginot Line, and then watched in horror as the Panzer Division swept round the north through Luxembourg, Belgium, down behind that Maginot Line, leaving it almost isolated. We need a realistic appraisal, a realistic understanding of our enemy, of the way he is going to attack us, if we're going to actually successfully repel his attacks against us. Now, Paul, in this passage, in a sense, doesn't say how the enemy is going to attack us. But as we look through these pieces of armour, I think we'll see from their usage the way that the enemy might attack us. So in verses 13 to 16, we get the whole armour, the panoplia of God given to us. And first we read in verse 13, "Take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth," the belt of truth. And in a sense, it wasn't really part of the armour. It was put round underneath, as it were, to hold all the loose clothing underneath together, so that the person might be, yes, ready for action. Ready for action. But our belt doesn't just, as it were, fit us for action. It actually protects us. It protects us against the devil's deceit and distortion. Alexander the Great, Caesar, and Napoleon were viewing a military parade in Moscow. Alexander couldn't take his eyes from the tanks. "If I'd have had chariots like these," he said, "I could have conquered all Asia." Caesar eyed the missiles. "With such arrows, I could have ruled the world." Napoleon looked up from the copy of Pravda he was reading and said, "With a paper like this, no one would have ever heard of Waterloo." In times of war, the enemy will try to distort the truth, to destroy the truth. We saw that in World War II with Lord Haw-Haw and Tokyo Rose, the distortion, dissemination of propaganda, breaking down truth. The devil is involved in deceit and distortion, trying to distort our understanding of God, our understanding of our relationship with God, trying, as it were, to drive a wedge between allies, to break off that relationship between man and God through his lies, deception, and distortion. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and the words whispered in Eve's ear were words of distortion. Has God really said, "You must not eat"? And the thought put in our minds that we can be like God. Distortion, deception. And against this we need truth. The truth about God, so we know who God is. That truth that we get from his own revelation. But the truth about ourselves, so that we understand ourselves aright in relationship to God, but also in relationship to others. We're looking in earlier weeks about the root of truth and love as the means of building up the body of Christ. And again here we get that important word of truth. Truth is a strong defense against deceit and distortion. Then again in verse 14, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now the word righteousness there means two things. It means God's acceptance of you and I as right with him, in a right relationship with him, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, God looks at us and accepts us as righteous. But also, it means our own moral righteousness, our righteousness of character, our righteousness of conduct. And both are important if we're going to repel the enemy attacks of accusation, and especially the accusation of guilt. Many Christians suffer not from a right understanding of guilt, but from an excessive amount of guilt. You don't think your God will forgive you that, do you? What, that sin again? It's hopeless. You're never going to change. Give up. You're too bad for God to accept you. I wonder if that's your experience. It's the experience of many Christians this heavy burden of guilt, the idea that God cannot accept us, cannot forgive us because we are too bad. And the effect is to deflate us, to make us think that perhaps we are too bad, that we are weak, we are worthless, we are failures, and there's no way God can use us, there's no way God can love us. The breastplate of righteousness deflects such accusations. It assures us that God does accept us. No matter how bad, no matter how worthless, no matter how guilty, God accepts us and forgives us for all our sins through Jesus Christ. And God alone is to judge, not the devil, not man. God alone is the judge, and he declares us righteous. But also, as we work at being like Jesus Christ, as we seek daily to accept the forgiveness of God, to walk in the path of Jesus Christ, to exert discipline in our own lives, to put aside temptation, so we are in effect putting on that breastplate of righteousness. We're finding in righteous conduct and character a defense against such accusations. The breastplate, defense against accusation. And then following that, we read verse 15, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, putting on the sandals of the gospel. John Stott quotes someone named Johannes Blau, who says this: missionary work is like a pair of sandals that we've been given, that have been given to the church in order that it shall set out on the road and keep on going to make known the mystery of the gospel. See, our enemy is concerned to keep us on the defensive, to be concerned with how we can defend ourselves. But actually, as Christians, we should be on the offensive. We should be concerned with taking the gospel out. And so I link with the sandals of the gospel what we read in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are called to be sharers of that gospel, witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we actually take the battle to the enemy. Rather than standing there defending, we take the battle to the enemy. And we don't go empty-handed. We may often go empty-headed, but we don't go empty-handed. We have the weapon of the word of God, the scriptures. How good is your sword handling? Do you use your Bible? Yes, I know you've got a Bible. It's somewhere at the bottom of your handbag, or it's just fallen down behind your bedside cabinet. But how good are you at using the scriptures? The weapon that God has given to us is only of benefit if we use it. If we get use daily to studying its contents, to knowing its contents, both for our own help, but also for the benefit of others. See, I don't think it's by chance that the only weapon of offence here is the scriptures. Because the Bible, the power of the scriptures, is the means of breaking down, of bringing light into a dark world. On the 10th of March, 1748, John Newton was aboard a ship in the North Atlantic that was in danger of sinking. And at the end of one conversation with the captain said, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And as Newton continued at the pumps, he thought, "What mercy can God have on me, the chief blasphemer, the loudest swearer in the ship, the man who mocks God's very existence?" And as he worked the pumps, verses from Proverbs that his mother had taught him came up to his mind. "Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity." And as he heard these verses and other verses, he thought, "Yes, I'm coming to my end, and God will have nothing to do with me." But then as the wind slackened, and eventually the sea grew calm, a gleam of hope arose in his heart and in his mind. And he was taken again to study the scriptures. And it was through the study of those scriptures that John Newton met with a living Saviour, and he was changed from his previous role involved in slave trade, involved in all kinds of evil, to become an evangelist, a preacher, and an author. God's word, faithfully taught, had been the trigger behind his conversion. I hope we never ever neglect the power of God in the scriptures. Yes, power to change our own lives as we read it day by day, but power to break through into the darkness that surrounds us, into the lives of other people, to open them up in a new way to the living Saviour, to Jesus Christ. Then going back to the original list, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one." The shield of faith, a shield that would stretch the whole length of the body to deflect the darts of the devil, the incendiary bombs, if you like, of temptation, doubt, fear, anxiety. How we as Christians hate temptation, don't we? I think you're fibbing. We love temptation. We react to temptation with open hearts, open arms, open minds. We welcome temptation like an old friend. We toy with temptation. We play with temptation. Shall I? Shan't I? Perhaps I will. Perhaps I won't. And we do. Temptation comes to us so often, not as an enemy, but as a friend that we welcome. That's not using the shield of faith. See, the point of the shield was to push away these flaming darts before they got stuck in the body and exploded. But we don't. We allow the darts to come in, and then we allow the darts of temptation to explode within us in evil actions and thoughts and words. Our understanding of God, our reliance upon God, our faith are ways to deflect the devil's darts of temptation before they can take root. Because if they take root, they will destroy us from within. At the very worst, they'll destroy our God-centered lives, our relationship with God. And at the very least, they'll render us ineffective as agents of Christ. The shield of faith is there to deflect those darts of temptation, of doubt, of fear, of anxiety, as they come to us. To push them aside before they take root within us. Now, I know the heat of battle is getting very hot, but let's just press on to the end as we look at the last of these aspects of the panoplia of God, which is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. When we read that other passage from 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll have seen it referred to there as the helmet of the hope of salvation. And always, salvation has that added dimension. It's not just I am saved now, but at the end of time, my salvation, which I enjoy now, will be complete. It has that sense of hope, of looking forward in it. And I think that dimension is important. One of the greatest weapons and means of attack that the devil has is that of death. Yes, I know Jesus Christ has broken the power of death through his resurrection. But I still believe that many Christians fear death. And it's very hard, isn't it, to fight against an enemy you fear. So to us is given a helmet. A helmet which acts not just to bring us assurance now, but assurance for the future. Assurance for that point in which God will call us to be with himself. I know whom I have believed. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The assurance for the future. Thomas A. Kempis once wrote this: "A man is blessed if he is able to keep the hour of his death continually before his eyes, and every day to hold himself in readiness for death." In a sense, he's talking about looking down the barrel of the biggest gun the enemy's got, and saying, it has no fear for me. It has no fear for me. Because I have the helmet of the hope of salvation, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, to guard me, to keep me, to protect me until that very day when I'm accepted. These are the efforts of the forces arrayed against us. Deception and distortion needing truth to oppose it. Accusation needing righteousness. Temptation needing faith. Death needing salvation. And alongside these are the sandals of the gospel, the sword. So what? You may say, well, there is the whole armour of God. Here am I. I'm hanging on to my faith almost by my fingertips, and in a sense I feel that perhaps I'm slipping. How can I bring that whole armour to myself so that I can be victorious? Have you ever seen one of those little figures that has a round weighted base so that when you push it, it rocks backwards and forwards on all sides? I think a number of us as Christians are like that. In chapter 4, we read about those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 14 there. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. But also, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. And of course, it's not just the cunning of men. It's the deceitfulness of the devil, the temptations of the devil, the fear of death, which knocks us backwards and forwards. Paul's aim through this is that we might stand firm, not have wobbly bottoms, as it were. So what are we going to do? Well, the answer is there in verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It is in prayer, in our opening up of our relationship with God, communication with God of praise, thanksgiving, adoration, supplication, intercession, confession, meditation, all these things. It's in prayer that we actually put on the armour. But it's also in prayer that we enter into the battle. Because prayer is both the field of battle and it is also the source of victory. Think again of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The battle was hot. And in a communication with God was the strength. Or in Gethsemane, that great struggle. There in prayer, Jesus fought the battle of temptation. Prayer is the place where the battle is done. That's how we find it, I think. Many of us find it just a battle even to begin to pray. But then once we start praying, we find it a continual battle, a struggle with restless thoughts, a struggle with lack of faith of what God can do, a fight against selfish desires rather than the needs of others, a fight with the wrong perspective on prayer, which keeps prayer short and our own human busyness long. We fight in prayer against the power of our enemy. And our enemy is seeking to prevent us being effective in prayer. Screwtape, writing to Wormwood in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, writes this: "The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. If this fails, you must fall back on subtler misdirection of his intention. Whenever they are attending to the enemy himself, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves." The opposition, the real opposition that we meet in getting into prayer and then actually in prayer. Prayer is the battlefield. But prayer is also that means of victory, of entering into the power of God, of renewing our faith in him, of putting on the armour, so that we might stand and we might fight those battles. We are in a battle, but God has given us his armour so that we can stand. And we stand not as people fighting a rearguard action. I remember once being at a conference, and there were a number of clergymen from the States there. And one of them said to us, "You know, you English, when you talk about the church over here, you give the impression that you're defending a beleaguered castle. You sound all the time as if you have your backs against the wall." And he was right. That's how we do give the impression so often of the Christian church and of our own Christian lives. You may say, "Well, actually, it's true, because all I can do is just about manage to stand with my back against the wall." We are in a battle, but we are on the victory side. And the panoply is there not just to save us from defeat. The armour of God is enable us to go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go forward on the Christian pilgrimage, to walk with God day by day, to grow in Christ. Yes, the battle around is hot. The battle within is very hot. But we can move forward, not in any strength that we have ourselves, but as we're clothed in the panoply, as we're clothed in the whole armour of God. Let us pray. And to use as a means of closing one of the very great collects of our Church of England. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.